The scripture reading this morning will come from Romans 8, 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Good morning. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be spending the majority of our time in this section of Scripture this morning. Sure is good to see everybody here. We have a small number of 200 people. That doesn't sound so small when you say it, but as someone who's used to looking out and seeing much, much more, it seems small to me at least, but we're so very glad that you're here. We're especially glad for all of our visitors. We hope that you are encouraged and edified by our worship. Our purpose here, as always, is to glorify God in every way, in reverence. We respect his word and attempt to abide by it as closely as we can, and we hope that that is your intention here this morning as well. Matthew chapter 4, I want to begin by reading in verse 1. It says, Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came in and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Go, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. This is an epic battle. The Son of God himself versus the great deceiver in Satan. A battle for the ages. And yet often when we consider this account, knowing that Jesus is just not going to be defeated, it can be easy, I think, to gloss over the temptations and perhaps miss the cleverness behind what Satan is trying to do here. This morning, rather than dealing with all three temptations as we commonly do, what I really want to look at is something that maybe we don't often think about as far as what Satan is trying to do here. Because while Satan certainly is testing Jesus here three times, because Satan is so clever, there is always a hidden agenda with him. And I'd suggest to you that we can see exactly what this hidden agenda is merely by looking at how he begins the first two temptations. Because behind these first two temptations is something that I think that every single one of us probably struggles with on a daily basis. Behind these first two temptations is something that I think young people especially struggle with on a daily basis. And that is the struggle to prove myself. To prove myself. It's the temptation to constantly find significance in my life through what I can achieve. It's the temptation to find out everything I can achieve, certainly in life from a carnal nature. It's a temptation to see who I can impress. And it's the temptation ultimately to prove myself in every way. And what we're going to find out, I believe, in this life is that the more I attempt to prove myself carnally, the more I'm going to end up spinning my wheels. And that what I actually need to do is I need to find my significance in who I am, and perhaps more importantly than that, whose I am. What we find at the heart of these first two temptations that we read about in Matthew chapter 4 is one of the smallest of two-letter words, and that is the word if. Notice what he said in verse 4, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be turned to bread. And then in verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Therein is the devil's cleverness right there. Therein is Satan's shrewd, hidden agenda. It's that small two-letter word that Satan has within it contrived a great subtle temptation to cause Jesus to doubt his person, to cause him to doubt his identity, and certainly to cause him to doubt his mission. In other words, this isn't a temptation that is unique to us. Certainly we understand this temptation. But the devil is tempting our Lord just like he tempts us in this way. The temptation is the same. The temptation is prove yourself. And in a society where everybody is looking out for number one, and everyone's attempting to climb the ladder of success and to attempt to try to knock us down in the process, how do we stand up to this temptation when it comes our way? How do we as Christians, when we're bombarded by feelings of doubt about our significance in this world, kill that dreaded if word? Well, first of all, as we've already established, I think it's important to remember that whatever feelings of inadequacy we may have from time to time in this life, we need to remember that the Lord understands. He knows all about that temptation. See, when Satan begins to use people in this world against us, to assault us with feelings of doubt, I think sometimes the extra temptation is to think that somehow we're alone in these feelings of inadequacy. But the truth is, Jesus knows exactly how we feel. And this is likely not the first time he has dealt with people casting doubt on his significance and on who he was. You know, the Bible doesn't reveal for us very much about Jesus' childhood. We have that small section there in Luke that tells us a little bit about it. But outside of that, we're really left to our own speculations and our own opinions about what it must have been like to be Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, as a small child and in his youth. But as I've often thought, as he grew up in Nazareth, at the very least, he must have been privy to the false rumors surrounding the illegitimacy of his birth. I don't know that, but I know that was what was going on prior to his birth. I mean, his own father, Joseph, was so confused that it took a visit from the angel Gabriel in Matthew chapter 1 to convince him to take Mary as his wife. The claim of being a virgin birth wouldn't have been something that the people of that day and age would have bought into very easily. And I realize that this is speculative, what I'm about to say, but as cruel as children can be, it wouldn't surprise me if perhaps during his youth there might have been teasing, or there might have been a mocking or disdain that he had heard from others that were being repeated. You know, kids can just be so insensitive. And kids can be cruel. We all know the phrase, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. How many of us actually believe that? I don't think many of us, because words do hurt, and words wound, and words scar. James chapter 3, and in verse 5, tells us, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And he's talking about the tongue. That's the damage that our words can do. And the truth is, the psychological wounds of shame and inadequacy that enter our hearts through cruel words will stay around a lot longer after broken bones are healed. The truth is, words can stay with us for the rest of our lives if we let them. And so let me ask you this. Can you relate to that? Can you this morning relate to the cruelness of words of other people? Maybe you had parents or siblings who teased you and picked at you about things that you were sensitive about. And it stayed with you a long time, even until today. Or maybe kids you went to school with bullied you and teased you and made you feel worthless and useless, saying things like you're fat or you're short or you're ugly, just cruel things. Maybe it was the clothes that you wore or the car that your parents dropped you off in or the fact that you didn't curse and you didn't swear like everybody else did. Or maybe it was the fact that your parents chose worship and Bible study and attendance with the saints over ball games. And maybe what happened is that as you got older, you got so used to living in the shadow of inferiority that you convinced yourself that in order to be someone, you would have to prove yourself again and again and again just to show everybody how significant you really are. After all, that is the typical response. You know, I'm going to show this world that I'm somebody. And brethren, Jesus, He knows all about this temptation. When Satan said in Matthew 4, "If you are the Son of God," he is striking at the very heart and core of Jesus' person. Would Jesus see Himself as the Father saw Him? Would Jesus look to the Father's word for validation? After all, it was just a few verses earlier, if you look in Matthew 3, verse 17, that the Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's just right before the temptation that the Father had said that. And then we think about John 1 and verse 29, where Jesus approaches John the Baptist and John announces, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You see, there's no doubt who He was. His mother Mary knew His identity. John the Baptist knew Jesus' identity. His Father in heaven knew His identity. And the Scriptures revealed His identity. Would Jesus put His trust in who He was and what He meant to the Father? Or would He try to prove Himself through the accomplishments that He could do? Because that's what Satan was really wanting of Him. See, it was these first two temptations by Satan that cast doubt on all of that, all of these things about Jesus that we just talked about, on everything that Jesus knew, everything that Jesus believed, simply because someone with ill intentions happened to say to Him, "If you are the Son of God." I want you to be impressed with how hard this temptation would have been to resist, and how easy it would have been for Jesus to want to put Satan in his place at that time, stepping forward and saying, "Hey, you know, I'll prove it. I'll prove who I am," because it's easy for us to do that, isn't it? But He didn't. He did not. He was physically weakened. He was emotionally weakened, and yet He did not fall because He refused to prove to Satan who He was. Jesus already knew who He was. He already knew. You know why it was so important for Jesus to beat this temptation? Well, there's a lot of reasons why it was important. But I'll suggest to you that one reason why it was important to beat this temptation early on is because this would be a temptation that would repeat itself over and over again throughout His ministry. This would be a temptation that would occur when He would stand before those skeptical scribes and lawyers who would constantly try to ensnare them with their pitiful arguments and their misunderstandings of God's law. It would be a temptation that would occur when He stood before that despicable and hated man, Herod, who prodded Jesus for a miracle. It'd be a temptation that would occur when He stood before Pontius Pilate, who asked Him whether He was the King of the Jews. And it would happen when He hung on the cross in front of a crowd mocking and jeering Him, who would say, "If you are the Messiah, come down from that cross." How could Jesus ever halt the tide of temptation to always prove Himself if He didn't stand up to Satan early on in the wilderness? But because He did resist, because He did withstand it, He is our great example of how it is we can find our identity and our significance in the Father's affirmation of who we are, right here and right now. And all you young folk in here, middle school, high school, even some of you college-age folk, I know you struggle with self-doubt. I know it. I know how tempting it is to think I'm not important, I'm not cool. I feel like I'm the only one trying to do right. I'm the only one I feel like trying to resist temptation. But that's not true. You know how I know? Read your Bibles. That's how I know. All throughout the Bible, we see individuals struggling with the same feelings of inadequacies that we do every single day. You want to see insignificance? Look at those 12 men that Jesus chose to be his personal ambassadors to the world. You know what we find in this ragtag group of men is we find lowly fishermen, a hated tax collector, a zealot who hated tax collectors, sons of thunder, Peter with his foot and mouth disease, and other men that we really don't know much about except their names, such as James the Less. That's what we find. And it's no different today. Even some of the best of God's leaders in the church struggle with feelings of inadequacies. You don't think elders within a local church struggle with those feelings of doubt and inadequacy? You don't think that elders ever struggle over whether they're up to the task or ever wonder about their judgments in certain matters? Ask Walker and Larry about the temptation. I bet they'll tell you. Do you think preachers never doubt and second-guess themselves or their ability to stand up and speak the oracles of God? Oh, if you only knew how much preachers doubt themselves. Of course elders do, of course preachers do, and more than you realize. You know, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15 and 16, 2 Corinthians 2 verse 15 and 16 says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life." And then he says, "And who is adequate for these things?" And to a great degree, the answer is none of us. At least not in and of ourselves. Elders understand feelings of inadequacies. Preachers understand feelings of inadequacies. Deacons understand feelings of inadequacies. All Christians understand what it means to doubt themselves. We all do. But here's what happens when we let those feelings seep its way deep into our person. What happens is we begin to overcompensate. And we end up trying to avoid one extreme by running to the opposite extreme. And we do this all in the name of trying to prove myself. And when we let this happen, sometimes what ends up happening is we come across a little too self-assured or even too critical of other people because in doing so, it takes the light off of myself. Or some people can become boastful in their self-evaluations, which in reality, all they're trying to do is cover up the fact that they're not sure at all. But the core problem is the same. We cover up insecurities by trying to achieve or overachieve and trying to prove what we shouldn't be having to prove for the begin with. And as soon as we do it, as soon as we overcompensate, Satan says, "Gotcha." It doesn't really matter to him how he gets us as long as he gets us in the end. I bet every single one of us knows people like this, don't you? People that want to be noticed so badly that they end up alienating the very people that they're trying to appeal to. We see it in children all the time. Those of you that are involved in the school system, you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? You see a child who acts up and he does outrageous things, and you know that the reason that he's doing this is because he's starving for attention. But children aren't the only ones who do that, are they? Children aren't the only one who do outlandish things just so people will give them the attention that they so crave. I mean, how many examples could we cite of grown-up individuals who do this? What do you think is at the heart of the tattoo rage in our culture? What do you think is at the heart of all of the crazy body piercings that we see in our culture today? What do you think is at the heart of the guy who pulls up in the car next to mine and his bass is thumping so loud that my car is hopping along with it and I can't hear a thing? Where do you think that really comes from? What is at the heart of all the public profanity and people who seem so proud that they can just say whatever they want without any consequences? What's at the heart of the profane t-shirts and the profane bumper stickers? What's at the heart of this culture of nakedness that we live in, where men and women feel they have to constantly advertise their body and its features and its nakedness? What is this desire and where does it come from that causes women to want to show off their breast and so much skin and tight form-revealing clothing? Where does all of that come from? And what is behind the temptation for young people to do outlandish things just to say, I want attention, look at me, everybody. I have something to prove. I'll tell you what's at the heart of it. It's the same exact thing. It's unconquered insecurities, unconquered self-doubt, unconquered feelings of inadequacy that have given in to the devil's temptation to prove what we shouldn't have to prove. That we are somebody. But Jesus withstood the temptation. He withstood it to prove himself at Satan's request. And you know how he did it? He did it by appealing to the Word of God. He did it by appealing to truth. Every single temptation Satan throws at Jesus is thwarted by a simple citation from the Word of God. You know, it was just that simple. There was no supernatural resolve that's just incumbent of his deity. He didn't place himself in an untouchable scenario that we can't possibly achieve. Jesus won the victory over temptation on the human level. And he did it so that he could show us that we can do it too. And he did it by citing Scripture. Command that these stones be turned to bread is what Satan said. What did Jesus do? He said, it is written. And then he quoted Deuteronomy. Worship before me and I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world. And what did he say? He said, it is written. Then he said, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. God will save you. And then he tries to quote Scripture himself, Satan does. Of course, he misinterprets Scripture. But Jesus said again, it is written. You know, I say that Jesus didn't need some kind of superhuman arsenal to ward off Satan's attempts, but he did have great power at his disposal, didn't he? But it's the same power that we have, the Word of God. You see, in this temptation is an example and a standard that we can achieve if we'll believe what God's Word says about us. And the question this morning is, do you believe that? Do you believe what God's Word says about the significance of a Christian? Young people, everything you are and everything you will ever be, every ounce of significance you will ever have rests upon one thing and one thing only. And that is your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's it. Romans 8 verse 15 that Connor read this morning before the lesson sums it up so beautifully. Romans 8 verse 15, Paul says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Isn't that the source of where all this proving myself comes from? Because we're afraid. We're afraid we really are these things that people say about us and people mock us about and jeer at us about. It's fear, isn't it? Paul says we have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Then what? But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. and as children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we might also be glorified with Him. That's who we are. That's who every Christian is. That's what God's Word says about our value. We are not to be subject to a spirit of slavery and fear. It doesn't matter what people say about us. What matters is that we are adopted children of God. That's who we are. Read it, you know, memorize it, but let the truth of that verse right there dwell in your heart every hour of every day, because that's how we're going to fight off the devil's temptation to get us to think less of ourselves and who we really are. I love the statement that the Holy Spirit says in Zechariah 2 and verse 8. That's not a book we often turn to. It's a rather obscure minor prophet in Zechariah. But there's a great verse in Zechariah 2 and verse 8 that I think sums up very well how sensitive God is towards His children. Zechariah 2 verse 8 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory He has sent me against the nations which plunder you." And then notice what He says, "For he who touches you touches the apple of His eye." Did you know that the eye is the most sensitive part of the human body? Isn't that why we're so careful to protect it? I mean, that's the last thing we want is something getting in our eye or somebody messing with our eyes. We don't want that. The Holy Spirit is saying here is that we are so valuable to God that anyone who tries to do us harm, it's like trying to harm the most sensitive part of God, I believe is what that verse is saying. What does that tell you about our worth? And what does that tell you about the Christian's significance? And then John 3:16, which we all could quote, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." In other words, you have value and you have significance because you matter to God. And you matter to God so much that if you had been the only living person on the face of this earth to ever have sinned, Jesus Christ would have come and He would have gave His life just for you. That's how much He loves us. Young people, don't ever let the devil use someone else to steal your sense of self-worth in the eyes of God. Don't ever let the devil use someone else to convince you that you are anything other than what God's Word says about you. He'll surely try. And while you're young and while you're at the early stages of your walk with God, resolve yourself early on to conquer this temptation so that it doesn't get you all throughout your life. Young ladies, don't let some young boy ensnare you with statements like, you know, "If you love me, you'll have sex with me." Don't let them do that to you. And young men, don't ever let others ensnare you with comments like, you know, "If you're cool, you'll have a drink." Or, "If you're cool, you'll take this hit." Or, "If you want to be popular, you'll hang out with us." Don't let the devil use people like that against you. It's not worth it. If. There is no if. You are important enough to die for. And if you really want to find yourself, then you're going to have to lose yourself. And you lose yourself in Him, in Jesus. You have to turn around, face the cross, and look upward toward the throne of God, because it's there at the cross where the ordinary become the extraordinary and where we all find our sense of self-worth and our irreplaceable value. It's there at the cross where the chaff become wheat, where the salt is purified, where darkness becomes light. It's at the cross where slaves of Satan become sons of God. And if it's true that all fathers care for their children, how much more so is it when we're talking about our Father in heaven and how much He loves us? He loves us immensely, and He loves us deeply. And it's in Him that we find our adequacy and we find our self-worth. And that begins by becoming a Christian, you know. And if you're not one, why not? Jesus loved you so much that He died for you. And if you believe that with all of your heart and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess in His name, we can baptize you here this morning and you can have significance. You can call God your Father, never again being subject to fear and slavery, but you can become an adopted child of His. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a great blessing? Why would you miss out on something like that? That's our encouragement to you this morning. That's our invitation, that you be a child of God. And if you are a child of God and maybe you've let these feelings of inadequacy, these feelings of insignificance and self-doubt plague you, you don't have to let it plague you anymore, because the Bible tells us just how much God thinks of you and just how much He values you. And don't let Satan take that away from you. Let the conquering that Jesus did towards Satan and over the temptation Satan threw His way, let that encourage you and lift you to greater heights. But of course, if there's anything that we could do for you to help you, that's why we offer these invitations, encourage you to come forward, let it be known so we can pray for you, so we can lift your hands and help you to be all that you can be for the Lord. That's our desire here at this church, is that we all get to heaven. What a wonderful place that will be. If you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.